When I tell people that we're from Dallas, they always say the Dalles. Like they don't know. Or they say Texas. I mean, nobody knows there's a Dallas, Oregon. So that's kind of been a very interesting thing. I do thank you very much for your invitation to be able to be with you today. We know people here in this congregation. Mary's correspond with the ladies to the Shakespeare thing over in Grants Pass, and she's when they used to do that anyway, and so familiar. But we come and I see you, and I know some of your names and so forth, and I know your faces, but I can't always connect the right names with the right faces. But we knew Jerry and Marge pretty well, and we just heard about Don, and we're really sorry to hear about that. I grew up in Napa, California, where Jerry and Don's father and mother were there. He was an elder, and so we grew up. They knew us when we were just little kids, and if you want to know some stories about us, they could have told them, but they're gone now as well. But they were wonderful people during a time that actually my father lost his, we lost our mother. And they were there, and a lot of help to my dad when that occurred. So anyway, it goes back for years, doesn't it? You say the 70s, then you go back further than that, you know, and the young people say, was there a time such as that? So, and I appreciate this morning Larry setting this thing up. It's nerve-wracking to me. If you get used to one program and one computer and so forth at home, and then okay, you got it. But you go someplace else, and every once in a while, everything is out of whack, and it's kind of nerve-wracking. So I appreciate him getting it all set up for me this morning. Larry, I think you moved to Kirkland. Were you two married when you moved there?
I got there a couple of months before the wedding in '75.
Okay, because it seemed like I remember that you weren't married then you married her. So anyway, and I think it was the last year that I was there, so I knew you for a while and didn't know a lot about you, but I've been finding out you went to school, Bear Valley School of Preaching and all that sort of thing, and then you were in the military and so forth, so I know more about you now than I ever did. So maybe after today we'll know even some more. But anyway, good to have you today where we can spend some time visiting with you. Good to see you all. What we want to do is have been asked to preach on prayer, and Larry's right. I went to my notebook that has all my prayer sermons over the years in it and other things I've collected and put in that, and it was the most chaotic notebook that I had of anything, because you just have so many things and you do it, you redo it in different ways and so forth. And so what am I going to preach? So I just tried to figure out, okay, and we want to talk about attitude, how we pray, how people pray, why we pray. And so I think we'll be able to get all those in. It's going to be a little unusual this morning. We're going to be talking about Psalms 118. I see David back there. I remember you. Now, we're going to be talking about Psalms 118, and it's one of the called the Hallel Psalms, from 113 to 118. Hallel means praise, and from what I understand, it's an Egyptian word, and Hallel is. And so it is a set of psalms that evidently they preached or they sang during the special services that they had, the special times like the Passover and the Pentecost and the Tabernacles. And they sang these psalms during that time, from what I understand. And Psalms 118 is kind of interesting. 114, you see, it talks about if that's an Egyptian word. The Hallel comes from an Egyptian word, and in Psalms 114, one of these Hallel Psalms, talks about when Israel went forth out of Egypt, and talking about the Jordan River backing up, and because of all that, the mountains skipped, the rams jumped and played, and the little hills like lambs, and so they just talked about what an exciting thing it was when they came out of Egypt, and were able to now come out of their bondage. They had a lot of problems after that, but at that day, it was tremendously exciting to see that Jordan River back up and then see it close up and destroy the whole enemy. There couldn't be anything that would be higher, hardly, in people's excitement than something like that. And so that's the psalm that was written about that. And then he talks about God caring for those and delivering those from death and so forth. But when we get to Psalms 118, it's an interesting psalm. When I talk about this, they're songs. And so the psalms are songs, but they're also prayers. And so we've been studying of late in Dallas, going through various psalms. And a lot of times we don't have a lot of time to spend to go through the psalms. And when I was younger, they didn't mean as much. Now they mean a lot more to me. And I guess because I've lived my life longer and had a lot more experiences, and you kind of plug into these things a lot more than you did, than I did when I was younger. But they're songs. But they're songs that are also prayers. And so we could, you know, you could always have a class on prayer and say, okay, let's go point one, point two, point three, and teach people how to pray. At the same time, people that sit in those kind of classes, they're great classes. But they could also, if you had parents that prayed and that earnestly prayed to God throughout their life, and the kids would witness that, they would see it, they had observed it from their parents, they would, before they get into that class, they'd say, they know how to pray. It's like kids talking to the parents. Does anybody have to sit in a class and tell them how to talk to their parents, how to communicate with their parents? Well, the parents sometimes will say, don't say that. Don't go there. You know, they'll give them some instructions, but they're just automatic communication. That's my mom and dad. That's my kids. And they're just an automatic, comfortable communication all the time with it. And so these are psalms where people are just talking to God. And when they're talking to God, we're finding out how they do it. We just observe how they do it. And when we do that, we're going to know how to pray if we never did anything else. Just go through and see people and hear their prayers and so forth and what the circumstances were. We got just a fantastic lesson, know-how, as to how we ought to pray. So that's why I thought, well, I think I can just do a psalm and we'd be talking about prayers and think about the psalms that were there. And so we got it up there 3 years in Passover. But this Psalms 118 is, for a lot of years, I never used 118 as a messianic psalm, except there is a passage or two in it that the most that I referred to, Jesus being the rejected stone and so forth. But now it's, you know, just plugged in a lot more. The whole thing, all the way through, from start to finish, really makes you think about Jesus, and we want to be thinking about that. And if it's a messianic song and the coming of Jesus, then certainly it certainly has to do with prayer, because there can't be any greater prayer than the fact that Jesus came, died on the cross, and saved us. And this psalm is dealing with that. First of all, it deals with, whether I had that on there. Oh, I talked about the immediate context. So it's going to be probably David talking about David, and we know David had a lot of problems. And he prayed to God about those problems earnestly. And he would have never overcome and been victorious over those enemies that he had if it hadn't been for God helping him, and he knew that. And while he was in the greatest circumstances, you know, in distress and so forth, David prayed about those things. And before everything worked out, and yes, God did save me, he was praying to God about that before that, in expectation that God would, but still he had all those great emotions that we would have if we were in those kind of very difficult and threatening circumstances. And then we move to, yes, Jesus came. And we're going to see, you know, as you understand David, you also understand about Jesus and his life and what they ultimately did to him. But he had enemies all the way through his ministry. Those who were the highest rank among the Jewish people were his enemies. They wanted him destroyed. They finally got it done. Not in the way they thought it was going to work out in the end, but that's what they did. And we know that that is something that connects with this psalm. So we're going to be thinking about the preamble of the psalm is really he's talking about thanks for the loving kindness of Jehovah. Look at Psalms 118 and verse 1 through 7. First he says, "Oh, give thanks unto Jehovah, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. Let Israel now say that his loving kindness endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his loving kindness endures forever. Let them now that fear Jehovah say that his loving kindness endures forever." Now when you think about this, isn't that just a bunch of repeats? Well, when you go through the Psalms, it is. You have read one Psalm and you go to the, I've read that before. I mean, I just got through. And then you go to another Psalm and just continues to repeat it. But here when we're thinking about this, if they're singing this at the, you know, the special feast of the Jews, as they come, and when they come in those feasts, and they should be doing that all the time during their life, but when they come to these feasts, one of the great things they're going to be doing is praising God for His loving kindness. And the way the Psalms are, and you, I'm sure, know all this, but it's like when we used to have, I was in a choir at school and so forth. Well, you had the conductor, he would be up there, and he would always be instructing us, helping us learn those songs and so forth. But remember how that was. You had alto, tenor, bass. Well, they didn't have that so much here, but it would be in the first part of it. It would go over here, and the women would sing. You would point over there and would be leading. Then over here, you'd have the men sing. Then you'd join them all together, and maybe someone, soprano, one person in the back, by himself, would sing a solo, and it would just be all together, and it just was quite a thing. And it just exciting. It made the song just exhilarating. Well, that's what these psalms, that's what they did in these psalms, and this is what you have here, let Israel now say. And then he says, and let the house of Aaron say. And let those that fear Jehovah say. And praise Jehovah for His loving kindness. And when you think about this, you go back there, that's when they were singing this and praising God for His loving kindness. Now we shift to us all the way down here in 2016. What do you got? We know a lot more about the loving kindness of God, don't we? Since the coming of Christ, He died on the cross, and so forth, and what God has done for us. So if they would praise God, that's what in our prayers all the time. We should be filled up with thinking about the loving kindness of God. He is a Father like there was no other. We know when you go through the prophets that Israel just sinned and over and over and over again. He'd send the prophets trying to get them to turn around. Now and then they would repent. They would come back. Then they'd go back in their bad ways and so forth. Just continue. Actually worshiping idols, worshiping Baal, and offering the kids up to Baal. How can you do that? How could God love a people like that? And yet all the way through, when people say that God of the Old Testament, He was, you know, He was mean and He was unloving and He was hateful and so forth. No. They don't know the Old Testament. Because it's all the way through there. Isaiah 49:15 talks about God, you know, can a woman forget her sucking child? You know? And then it goes ahead, no, she wouldn't. But it says, but even if she did, Jehovah will not forget you. And this is the whole thing, that you're going to go into captivity because of your sin. Did God quit loving people? Did He quit working with them? Did He keep trying to keep them from going away and losing their souls? No, He never did. And when you think about that, that's the way we parents are, aren't we? I mean, I don't care what our kids do or have done or may do. If they ever do, we are going to be there to try to save them, to try to help them, to try to bring them back. We will never stop loving them. So when you talk about in our prayers, and we just use the word loving kindness, it's used all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. That is a wonderful thing for us to mention. And when we say it, we don't want to just say it, thank you God for your loving kindness, and move on. No, it is coming from deep in the heart, because that's the way God feels toward us. I know my life. I know how I've messed up in my life and so forth. And God has always been there, keeps bringing me back, keeps helping me out. He's a loving Father. Thank God for His, and praise Him for His loving kindness. But we move on, and it's expressed in a circumstance of distress. In verse 5, out of my distress I called upon Jehovah. Other texts may say other things. I'm using the American Standard, by the way. So your pangs of distress and all that, the difficult things we go through, he says, that's when I called upon Jehovah. So in this situation where I'm under distress, Jehovah answered me and let me in a large place. So God relieved me. God opened me, saved him. Jehovah is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Now that's found in Hebrews the 13th chapter and verse 6. It's quoted by Paul there in the New Testament. He used this. Jehovah is on my side. I will not fear what can man do unto me. And then he goes on, Jehovah is on my side among them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. And so Jehovah is on my side. Well, this is expressed out of distress. And so David is probably, it was clearly in a situation of distress and what people are trying to do to destroy him. But immediately I, you know, begin to think, Jesus. I mean, this, it's going to mention the stone that was rejected. It's talking about Jesus later, but early in this text, Jesus was in his distress. And we think about Jesus when he went to Gethsemane and the way he prayed at that time, knowing he was going to be put to death. He said, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." He knew that before he started praying, that he wasn't going to pray his way out of dying on that cross. But yet, he expressed all the kind of emotions that he felt. And I don't think it was just probably just about what he was going to have to endure, but he was going to have to stand there in our place, our sinful place, and die for the sins of all men. And for someone as pure as Jesus, coming from heaven, the Son of God and so forth, he's going to hang on that cross as the worst sinner, guilty of all the sins of the world. What was going on, it's too infinite for me to imagine what was going on in his mind at that time. But he was having deep distress, sweat as great drops of blood and so forth. And he was praying to God in that distress. He knew what was going to happen, and he was going to go ahead and through with it. And when he was all through, he got out of there. Did he know God was on his side? The soldiers are coming. Come on, fellas, get up. It is like, what happened? He just came back together. He just spent the time and let his emotions out. And then let's get back to business. And so it's powerful thing, thinking about when we're in distress, thinking about Jesus and what God did for him. And I think all that should add to our thinking about our prayers as we're praying. The Jehovah is on my side. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Let's go to a New Testament passage in Romans, the 8th chapter. I think, you know, when you getting up there and you think, let's see, what sermon was this going to be? But Romans, the 8th chapter, if I duplicate some things in these sermons, that you just say, okay, that's all right. That happens to folks. But verse 31, Romans 8, chapter 31, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Now, we can read that again. These are things we can read all the time and think about. But the older you get, I think the more we begin to realize that God is there. We are under great distress. But we know one thing. Even in our nation today, what's going on? And what they're talking about and all the chaos in the world. And we for a long time, could there be a nuclear war to just wipe out everybody all over the place? Well, there could be. I talked to a fellow the other day that worked in the nuclear program and so forth. And he said something that just kind of astounded me. He says, "We know immediately when they're going to shoot off a nuclear weapon over there. They know immediately when it's within, you know, seconds and so forth. And so if it's something threatening us, we're going to go to our button and we're going to hit that." And he says, "That's why it's a scare. People don't want to just hit that nuclear button and go, because others are going to know about it and they're going to respond to it. And what chaos could come?" Well, crazy people could be someday dealing with all that sort of stuff, and real chaos could come. But what we would do, no matter how terrible something like that might happen, I don't know when. It may be the end of time when something like that occurs. I don't know. But I do know one thing. When the terrible things are going on, there's only one thing we can do is sit back. If I'm starving because there's not enough food, if my house is destroyed, and people's houses are destroyed all the time because of hurricanes and whatnot, but if even something larger than that, it's just incredible. And the one thing that was going to help us stand back, we're going to get through it. The Lord is on our side. No matter what happens, I'm serving the Lord, and that means he's on my side. In the end, it will be all right. And so Paul is talking about that all the way through this text. "He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" Now, Jesus hadn't died at the time of David, but David knew that God was on his side in difficult situations. Today, we know that Jesus came and God gave his own son up for us. Would he fail to do anything that we need? No, he wouldn't. And so he will give us all things. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Of tribulation and anguish?" It goes on. What's going to stop it? Verse 37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul says the same thing that they're saying, it's being said here by the Jews back there, but he says it here with there is nothing that's going to stand in the way. And when we think about that, then we know if God is for us, then who can be against us? And so today we live in the world, we might be distressed and all that sort of thing. And for us to be thinking, if God is for us, who can be against us? When we deal with the world, it may just come unglued, and I don't know whether it will, but I know there's war all the time and threats all the time and so forth. But the thing about it is, people, they talk about, let's get more nuclear weapons. Let's make our military stronger. I'm not against that. Let's get things together like that. Let's watch our enemies. Yes, yes, yes. But the thing that concerns me the most in this country is, what about God? I want to hear people say more about it. Back there in Reagan, I guess that was one thing I liked about Reagan. He seemed to have some kind of sincerity with regard to God is the one that we depend on. And I'm not hearing that today. So build up the military, get stronger, you know, more weapons and all that sort of thing. But the Bible says God does not put his confidence in chariots. That's Psalms 27. It's also in the book of Proverbs. Doesn't put his confidence in chariots. He doesn't put his confidence in the legs of men. What he's saying, he doesn't put his confidence in all these physical things. He puts his confidence in, or God is looking for, our being faithful to him. So when we pray, our lives ought to always be what they should be in light of God. Because if it is, we're okay. God will take care of us. All right, let's move on to the next point. Take refuge in Jehovah in verses 8 through 17. Now, as we read through this, as I have here, don't depend on alliances or young men or chariots or horses and all that sort of thing that he's talking about. And ultimately, these passages are celebrating Jesus' victory and vindication during the last Passover. But as we look at this, I'm just going to put it all up here. When we look at this, David is praying. And David is not putting his confidence just in his fellows that he's got with us. We'll overcome Saul or the other enemies. He does have a good army. He was a great leader of that army and so forth and so forth. But he always put his confidence in God. If he hadn't put his confidence in God, Saul would have got him. If he hadn't put his confidence in God, the Philistines would have destroyed him. And the other enemies that they had would have destroyed him. His confidence ultimately had to be in God. And today, if we don't put our confidence in God, we will easily be destroyed. I don't care whatever else we might have for us. And so when we pray for our country, that's something that we're reflecting on. That's something we always ought to put in the picture. Whether anybody else, politicians, are doing it or not, we can do it. And that's what we want to do. But when we look at down through the text here with regard to what's happening to him, verse 8, it says, it is better to take refuge in Jehovah than to put confidence in man. It is better to take refuge in Jehovah than to put confidence in princes. All nations compass me about in the name of Jehovah. I will cut them off. They compass me about. Yea, they compass me about in the name of Jehovah. I will cut them off. If we just simplify and think about David running, and Saul was everywhere he went. Saul was chasing him and trying to encompass him to get him destroyed. And after that, the enemies that he had, that went all the way through his life. So people are trying to encompass him about. Verse 12, they compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. In the name of Jehovah, I will cut them off. Thou didst thrust sore at me that I might fall, but Jehovah helped me. Now, all those things, we can plug David into those, can't we? Easy enough. But then think about Jesus. Did they try to encompass him? You know, we think about the last week he came into Jerusalem and, you know, they wanted him destroyed. They came around and he's teaching and they would ask him a question. We'll get here. We'll get somebody who's going to get me against him. We'll be on our side. We'll have good reason to put him to death. He answered the question so fantastically well. And through it would be teaching a lot that they didn't want to hear. They didn't want to get. So they would try something else. Pharisees would try it and then the Sadducees would try it. What are they doing? Compassing him about. Have you ever felt that way? I wonder if young people going to school today I mean, my grandkids go to school, and by the teacher, when they say anything about God or their belief in God, or they oppose a little bit of what this person is saying, and how do you know that's so because of this? And man, they just look at them, and then they begin to say things, try to make them look bad with the whole school. They're trying to compass them about. And some kids, that works. They walk away from the Lord. Well, you know, these guys are smart. These professors and so forth. My folks say they're not as smart as he is. So, you know what? I think he's probably right. But they're being intimidated. That's probably the worst thing that's really happening to them. And so this psalm is talking about that. They did it to David. They did it to Jesus. But God gets them through it. Let me look at the verses following. Verse 14. Jehovah is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. That comes right out of the song of Moses in Exodus 15. That very same statement was made. Jehovah is our strength and song. He has become our salvation. And certainly that was true of Jesus. We follow this through. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of Jehovah does valiantly. Of course, using the right hand, most of us are right-handed. If you're left-handed, just switch it over. It's in right hand, you know, that's what you're going to go out, say something. If you're a soldier in those days, you know, take your sword out and so forth. So the right hand of Jehovah represents his power. The right hand of Jehovah is exalted. The right hand of Jehovah does valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of Jehovah. Now that was true with regard to David, wasn't it? He didn't die. Man, it looked like, how did he ever survive? But he didn't, because God was with him. And I will declare the works of Jehovah. So anytime we feel like God has helped us out in our life to get through something, and while we were praying in our distress and so forth, and he's the one that does it, even if we lose someone that's so special to us and so forth, how did it? Well, I remember Lowell losing, what's your name? Lowell Doris, and he went on for years. And I listened ultimately later, much later, and I got plugged into more of what he went through, of the classes that he taught there. How did he get through it? God did. He had that kind of strong faith, and he came out of it. Other people could just blow their minds, and they're never quite the same anymore. He was, and he continued on doing great and having difficulty today, but doing great work for the Lord. So we think about this. I shall not die, but live. David didn't. They didn't kill him, but he lived. But ultimately, David in Psalm 116 made that statement that thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, nor wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. Well, partly that refers to David, but obviously it refers to Jesus in that messianic psalm. Jesus did not stay in that grave. He was there for 3 days, part of one day, part of another day, and one full day, and he came out of that grave. And so this statement right here, already, I shall not die but live. That's exactly what happened. Jesus said, I'll be out of that grave in 3 days. And he was. He died, but he lived. So you're not going to put me to death like you thought, and that's it, you're out of the way, you're gone. He comes back, and he's alive. Then we move into the latter part of this text. And so when we look at those kind of things and think about Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, that's what he was preaching, that Jesus lived. But we go on to the next section here. And where he talked about, I just have it chastened but not forsaken. In verse 18 he said, Jehovah has chastened me sore. He hath not given me over unto death. Now when you think about chastening, Jesus wasn't chastened for sin. Sometimes we are. But things in our life are just disciplinary. They just help us to learn how to develop the kind of character that and we have to go through trials and tribulations. And it feels like chastening and so forth. But here he talks about the fact that he chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. God preserves us there. And I have there, you know, Amos, the fourth chapter, talks about all the ways that God chastened the children of Israel. You know, all right? I'm going to back off and you're not going to have the rain for your crops. And so there's going to be famine. Your crops don't grow. Well, then they're going to get hungry. So there's going to be famine. Then some other time there's going to be way too much rain. There's going to be mildew and all that sort of thing. So that's chaotic. And he talked about the various things, but yet you have not returned unto me. When God changes us, and we just keep that stubborn attitude, that's not good at all. And God is going to have to bring us to greater judgment, circumstances, to get us to turn around. But Hebrews 12 is the one that talks about, and we won't go into that, don't have the time to do it, but you know about it, that God chastens us for our good, for our well-being, for our good. And so when we are being chastened, we feel like we're being chastened. Job felt like he was chastened. But while Job was feeling that way, what was he doing? We have a whole book of Job talking to his friends and then talking to God and asking God and pleading with God and saying, and he didn't understand. It just didn't make sense. How can you do this to me? I'm such a good man. But he was in communication with God. And that was the good thing about it. He kept on in communication with God, and God then communicates ultimately back to him. And so that chastening is all about prayer. What we need to do while we're, if we don't understand it, fine. We might even say some things, God, I know I can trust you, but I'm really having a problem now. How could you do this? Pray about it anyway. Your emotions may come out. Keep your faith in God and keep praying and looking for God and the answer. What are you going to accomplish? And that's the thing about it as we get older. Maybe that's one of the things we can appreciate some of this better. As we get older and we look back in our life, back there when such and such happened and finally things worked out, we may have not been thinking about what God did. We move on in life, we read our Bible, we study it, we think about it, we meditate, and then down like, oh man, I don't know how many times, and I'm sure Larry does the same thing, a lot of prayer, my prayer is while I'm studying the Bible. You stop and say, wow. Maybe it's the first time it hit me that way, in a different way or something like that, and things just kind of expand. God did such a wonderful... Back there, you may have not even prayed about it. But as time goes on, you keep serving the Lord, you're going to see God in your life like you never did previously. And I think when it's all up, and the Lord will come again one of these days, and we're in the eternal realm, we're going to know more about the loving kindness of God in our personal life even than we ever began to realize before. We try. So that's what he's dealing with here, that we deal with that kind of thing. I do hit the wrong one. Okay, I guess. Well, that's the next one coming up. I get confused here. So we look at the following here, which is messianic, more astounding connections here. So think about this, and when you're reading this, be thinking about, they sang, this may have been the last song, when I read from commentators, you know, Psalm 118 was the last song that they sang at the Passover feast. They sang two before, two during, and then one after. And this could have been the song that Jesus and the apostles sang before he went into Gethsemane. And when you plug that in and what this is saying, they were actually singing this. The apostles didn't understand it. And the people then crucify Jesus, put him on the cross and crucify, walk away thinking, they didn't realize how horrible they were until they realized he was such a good, and we really did that? Oh, and they walk away smiting their breasts. But if they took the Passover after that, and they sang this song, right after it was fulfilled in what they did. We began to understand what Jesus said, with regard to them. So listen to verse 19. He said, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will enter into them. I will give thanks unto Jehovah. This is the gate of Jehovah. The righteous shall enter into it. When I read through that, there's so much in here. The gates are open. You know, it's like when God saves us and from our enemies and so forth, and this could have been a procession sort of a thing that they did. When everybody got together, they're singing this song, and then they sing the song, and they're walking, they're coming into Jerusalem, that kind of thing. The gates open, they come in, and then they come to the temple, the gates open, and the priests walk in, and they do their sacrifice and so forth. just a wonderful thing. But it basically, when the gates are open, we're approaching God. What did Jesus do? He was crucified on the cross. 3 days later, he raised from the dead. Stayed 40 days on this earth talking to the apostles, getting them prepared for what they're going to do. And then they saw him caught up in the clouds and disappeared. Daniel picked it up in Daniel 7 and said, they're looking at it. He's caught up in the clouds. And he comes up into the clouds where all of the majesty of heaven is, God himself and all the angels, and he sits there at the right hand of God on the throne of God. I mean, I think of the gates open, and then 10 days later, the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost, and they said, what shall we do? And they realized how terrible their sin was. Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. To me, that's the gates are open. We can be forgiven, and now we can become a part of God's kingdom, and our king is in heaven. You talk about experiencing the sense of the gates being open. It's right here in this text. And then it goes on to the part that we always refer to. This is the gate of Jehovah. Verse 20, the righteous shall enter into it. I will give thanks unto thee, for thou hast answered me. And art become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. Now that's the one that we all are very familiar with. The rejected stone. I have here that verse is repeated 6 times in the New Testament, right in the latter portion there when Jesus was coming in the last week. And also in 2 Peter, it is mentioned. And what was the other one, Larry? I'm trying to think of the other one. I have to look at my notes tomorrow, I guess. And I didn't put them down. But anyway, twice it's repeated in the New Testament that the stone which the builders rejected was made the head of the corner. And so this is clearly talking about Jesus. This is Jehovah's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Jehovah hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So when we think about this, they rejected the stone. They didn't know that. But they crucified Jesus. They rejected him. And then later on, after that was already over, can you imagine the Jews are sitting there? And they sing this song. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. They just did it. They just rejected that stone. That just, it astounds. This is the day which Jehovah hath made. 3 days later, he raises from the dead. Now, people say, oh, this is such a wonderful day. It's sunny today. And I'm not talking about this day. It's talking about God and his salvation. And after Jesus died on the cross and raised from the dead, this is the day that's Jehovah. The greatest day that it has to be talking about is the day of salvation. From the day of Pentecost on, Jehovah has made it, and that always ought to be, and it is. It's always in our prayer. We ask God for forgiveness. And we get it. Through the blood of Christ who atoned for all of our sins, this is the day which Jehovah has made. And that's the song that we sing sometimes. Do you guys sing that here? So it's a song that we sing. And so that needs to be plugged in when we sing it. It just feels like we're singing it, and our voices hopefully are reaching right up into heaven to the throne of God. This is the excitement of a song, but it also should be the excitement that we feel in the prayers when we're just asking God for our salvation, for forgiveness, and asking God to come to us and help. And then we come on down to Jesus' triumphal entry, mentioned what was going on. Verse 25, he says, save now, we beseech thee, O Jehovah. There's another word that was a Jewish word, Hoshiana. It was translated into the Greek, and so the Greek was just taking the Hebrew letters and turning it into the Greek letters, and then we took the Greek letters and put it into the English letters, Hosanna. So it's like baptism. Baptism, they didn't use immersion. We have an English word like, but they just turned it into, transliterated it, and so we have the word baptism. Same thing that was used back in the Greek language. So here's the Hosanna. And what did it mean? Save now. Please save. And some have said, talking about it, that since Jesus died on the cross and he came, it's basically more of salvation has come. So save now. Can you imagine that? They're saying that when Jesus enters Jerusalem. Hosanna to the Lord. Save now, we pray you. and they're putting out the palm branches and all that sort of thing, their clothes laying it on. This is our king. And they're accepting life. And they are doing this. And then after they crucify him, they go back and they sing this song. This song. They just got, isn't that what they were saying just a few days ago? Lord, save us now. And then they put that Savior, that one, to death. And they didn't understand that's exactly, God knew what they would do. And God says, I'm going to use this. Your misunderstanding, your distortion of things and so forth, but that is exactly how that your sins are going to be atoned for. God did it in such a majestic way. Only an infinite God could do something like that. But it blows my mind that they sang that later. And then we hear Jesus on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're going to do it. They're going to go back.
5 minutes.
5 minutes? Okay. So they're going to do that. And then they're going to go and sing that song. And then I shift all the way over to the day of Pentecost. You know, after 50 days, when they hear the gospel preached, and it all comes together. And all of us have studied our Bible sometimes when we didn't see the connections. I remember the fellow there in Kirkland, he'd come and he just started in the prophets, and he'd come up to Putterball and say, Putterball, how do you know that that's what that means? And Jim would try to work in the book. Well, I just don't know. Well, he said, you just keep studying and you'll see it come together. Jerry McDonald was the one that did. And I remember before I left, I remember Jerry coming up to Jim saying, oh man, that is so great, man, isn't that wonderful? It came together. And on the day of Pentecost, that 3,000 people that were saved, I mean, they had a sense of that like they had never before. That, wow, that's how God, and we were a part of it, and we sang it, and we didn't understand it, and then it happened. When they prayed that day, and it says they did, right? Yes, they continued steadfastly in prayer. You can only imagine the kind of emotions, excitement they had. So, we need to wrap it up with regard to that. Truly, Jehovah has given us light. It talks about it in closing it. Verse 27, Jehovah is God. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. The horns of the altar was the strength of the altar. Well, now we got the sacrifice of Jesus, the strength, the power of that. Talk about Jesus, he's given us light like we never had before. That's what we can pray about today like nobody in the past before Jesus came and accomplished this could do so. And then in verse 28, thou art my God, and I will give thanks unto thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto Jehovah, for he is God, for his loving kindness endures forever. So it comes back to thank God and his loving kindness. So it closes out like that. Surely God has given us light. And don't we know that more now? They had light way back there when David was writing this, but look at the light that we have. So what should our prayers be like? If when these psalms were written, they had reason for giving God prayers of thanksgiving and exalting him for his loving kindness, how much more us today? A quick thing here, just a reminder. The things that we thank God for, our endless thankfulness for God's loving kindness. That's in this psalm, all over it. Our trials in life can bring us peaceable fruits. We pray about that. It's in this psalm. God is always standing with us over our enemies. We pray, God help us to overcome our enemies, those who are trying to destroy the truth and our efforts to try to get the truth out. Our victory is from Jehovah through Jesus Christ. We are able to stand on a sure foundation that God answers our prayers. He is without any doubt in our mind. One more thing. I just saw this. Picked it up, I think, on the internet or something like that. So that just it. Someone wrote this. Only God can turn a trial into a triumph. A victim into a victory. A mess. Sometimes things seem like a mess in life. Into a message. There's a lot of people that thought they were really in a mess, everything, but they have been able to help so many people with their message following what they went through. Or a test, we go through a test, turns into a testimony. And this sort of thing is the theme throughout the Psalms. So when you just feel like you want to spend some time in prayer, You spend some time in the Psalms and just meditate them as you're reading through it, and it's a fantastic thing connected to our prayer life. It'll be all. I made it.